We talked this morning about the difference between being saved and being rewarded. Saved is God's part. Doing your part, work, is your part. But reward is also God's part. And God will determine whether or not, by our conduct, we deserve a reward. He extends His grace to everybody, but not everybody accepts the terms of that grace. His mercy is extended to everyone. Christ died for the whole world, but not everybody has accepted that. And so the salvation part is with terms. And yet, having said that, though we fulfill our terms, that's not enough. That's not the reason for our salvation. And so I want to go back to a passage we looked at this morning to begin this evening. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And to me, it's a really comforting passage because it kind of lifts the burden off of us. It also puts a burden on us, but to me, that it really takes the pressure off of us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves or from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The reason this takes the pressure off is because there are so many people who feel like, well, I can never be good enough to be a Christian. I can never be good enough to earn my salvation. And that's correct. You cannot be good enough to earn your salvation. That's why grace is so important in the shed blood of Christ and His resurrection. But like I say, to me, it eases the pressure because knowing that it's not because of what I have done that I have salvation available, it makes it easier. The plan of salvation, we do have things that we must do. We have to hear the word, which means we have to be seeking. We have to be seeking in the right places. And once we've heard it, we have to believe and by faith act on that belief. We're to call on the name of the Lord, which is our confession. Jesus is Lord, an acknowledgement that He's the Son of God. There has to be a repentance from our sins and a turning towards God. And there has to be a baptism to have those sins washed away. Without our part, we cannot be saved, but that's not the reason for our salvation. And so, like I say, since we cannot do enough on our own to be saved, it required God's grace. And that eases the pressure because then we know everyone can be saved that wants to be saved because God has first extended His grace. He's allowed Christ to die for our sins. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit occurs at baptism. And so we just have to do our part, but the works come later. And that's what verse 10 is signifying. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The danger of not reading the entire passage is so many people have been duped into not accepting God's terms of salvation. They've been told you don't have to have works, when in fact God created you for the purpose of doing good works. Is this the reason you're saved? No, it's not the reason you're saved, but you still have to do it. Verse 12 of the 116th Psalm, the psalmist said, "How can I repay the Lord for all of His goodness to me?" And it's a rhetorical question. We cannot possibly repay Him fully, but we can do our part. Ephesians 4:1, through inspiration, Paul commanded us to live up to our salvation. It's the idea that we have our part to do, and we can do it. Well, let's now go on to this next part. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. A lot of people just want their religion to be entirely intellectual and emotional. They just want it to be something that they acknowledge inwardly and that they feel. And too often they will turn the Christian virtues into something that is just absolutely dead by making it just something you think about and something that you feel. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, by the way, 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched between chapter 12 and chapter 14, obviously, but chapter 12 and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians talk about the miraculous gifts that the New Testament church had, and it was extensive. The gifts that they had. I imagine more people than not had the miraculous gifts. They were received by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But in chapter 13, they were told these miraculous gifts are going to go away. When perfection came, the miraculous gifts would go away, and there would just be three things that would be left. He said, he emphasized these three things that would be left. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so a lot of people, again, they just want to make these things intellectual. They want to make these things, or they want to make these things something that they feel. And so when they talk about faith, instead of faith being something that is active, faith just becomes some dead acknowledgement. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Hope becomes just a wish. It's not something that is really that requires effort on our part. The way so many people look at that, and love, well, we just you love who you love. You can't help loving, and love's just an emotion. But think about this. 1 Corinthians 13 says these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 now in verse 3. And notice the things that go hand in hand with these three Christian virtues. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about faith, hope, and love, as we are to have them, in the measure that we are to have them, they will produce work, they will prompt labor, and they will inspire endurance. Endurance, labor, and work. Faith, hope, and love. Are they emotions? Of course. They're things that we do feel. But they're tangible. They're something that will require us, that will compel us, is a better word, to work. Because I love God, how could I do anything else? Because I have a hope of salvation, a hope of reward, how can I do anything else? Because of the faith that I have in God, I'm convinced that His promises are true. And so that's going to cause me to labor, because I want as many people to join me as possible in that. Now, as far as this idea that faith being something that's just an intellectual exercise, when we do that, it becomes a superstition, does it not? I believe what I believe, and I can't help believing what I believe, but that's not what faith is. Faith, we're told in Romans, comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. James is very specific as far as what faith will cause us to do. And again, he's speaking through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we know this is not James' opinion, but this is something that God wants us to understand. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? We've all been in that kind of a situation. We've seen somebody that was in need, and maybe we even prayed for him, but it was within our power to do something, and yet we just passed him by. We're busy people with important things to do. Sometimes we have to pass them by. We can't help it. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that idea where it's in your ability to help. You could take the time if you wanted to, but you don't. What good is that? What good are we in that situation? Well, faith is the same way. In verse 17, in the same way, Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Our faith is no longer functional. It's no longer applicable. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, is what we're told in Hebrews. And so, if our faith is dead, we can no longer please God. And remember, when we talked about our salvation, is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's still an absolute part of our salvation. Even though faith is not the reason, grace is, we still have to have it. And if we don't have it, if it's dead, then how can we be saved? Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds, as if they're mutually exclusive in the Christian life. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. It's so important for us to understand that once you take your last breath, there will be no question from that point forward that God exists, that Jesus was His Son. Demons, whether they are angels who have abandoned their position of authority, whether they are the souls of men who are evil and no longer have a chance, the demons believe. They know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is Lord, and they're lost. And so, when he talks about this idea of believing in one God, he says the demons believe that. His point is that it doesn't do him any good at that point. And just having that mental acknowledgement that there is one God is not enough. We have to have actions. And he goes on to give evidence. Verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And this is the critical part. Your faith and your actions are working together. It's not just mindless obedience. It's not just showing up on the first day of the week and drinking that cup of juice and taking that piece of unleavened bread and mouthing words that you're not even thinking about and listening patiently for the prayers to be over and waiting for the sermon to be over, which I understand. But if we just go through the motions in our lives, then it's useless, is the phrase that God had James use. Faith is something that will have actions, will have deeds with it. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness and he was called God's friend. One of the greatest honors, I suppose, that you could possibly have is to be a friend of God. Abraham was called God's friend. Why? Because he believed in God, and through faith he did something about that belief, and that established a proper friendship. Not an equal friendship, but a friendship between a servant and a master. A proper friendship, but also all the affection that goes along with that. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. The King James Version, the New King James Version say not by faith only. There are some people whose entire religious doctrine is based on the idea of faith only. The only place faith only is mentioned in Scripture is this passage, and it says we're not justified by it. Faith only is not enough. And we understand that. If you hired somebody to do a job, And they just showed up believing that they would get paid, but they never lifted a finger, you don't keep them for very long? Well, you can't afford to. That's why at the end of a parable or two, the conclusion is, you wicked, lazy servant. If we don't have deeds with our faith, it's a faith that's dead. And that's what verse 26 says. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. One of my favorite passages on on this idea of putting your faith into action, even when it's hard, is found in 2 Kings. If you'd like to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll look briefly at a very familiar story, but it's got some things in here that I think are worth our consideration. In 2 Kings chapter 5, it says, Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. Some of your versions will say Syria, and that's the same thing. He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. So it wasn't just Israel that God helped through the years. In this case, he helped Aram or Syria because they had work to do. In verse 2, bands from Aram had come out, gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel. She served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means go, the king of Aram said. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter he took to the king of Israel, and by the way, this king of Israel is Jehoram, who's a son of Ahab. And Ahab, as you know, was not a very good king. Ahab was married to Jezebel. He took the letter to the king, and it said, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes. Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman goes. Naaman is essentially the General Patton of his time. He's an important guy. And he pulls up with his horses and his chariots. He's got all the tanks with him, the equivalent of that time. He comes to the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you'll be cleansed. Now, you're an important person, and you go to a prophet. You expect a little respect, don't you? But he sends a messenger out. And then he says this. Naaman, verse 11, he went away angry. I thought he would surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure my leprosy. Naaman had it all figured out how he wanted to be cured. He was not interested in what God's servant had to say or what God was saying through his servant. He wanted this man to come out to him. He wanted him to call on the name of God, and he wanted him to wave his hand over the spot, and that would cure him. And that was the only thing that Naaman was going to accept. And so when he heard wash in the Jordan 7 times, he might as well have heard go jump in a river, because that's all he thought. And he went away mad. Fortunately, he had a servant that was a little bit more on the ball than he was at this time. In verse 12, he complains because the rivers that are back at home, he thinks are better than the rivers of Israel. He said, couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? He went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? There are so many people who have their own plan of salvation, and they think, this is what I will do. This is what God will accept. Maybe that plan of salvation came from somebody they respected, whether it was a preacher or a pastor or whoever. Maybe it was from somebody who they respected and loved, like their mom and their dad. Or maybe it was just something they thought of in their own mind, and they thought, well, I'll come to God on my terms, and it will be more special this way. And people try to customize God's plan of salvation, and it never works. Naaman would have kept his leprosy had this servant or these servants not come to him and brought him to his senses. And they said, if he had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have? to get rid of leprosy, I think just about any one of us would have done something great. And so, verse 14, he went down, dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Faith always, always goes hand in hand with action. And it's not any old action. It's the works that God commands. And so when we have it, God's plan for us works. But when we don't, when we think we know better than God, when we get offended by God's word, we remain in our sin. We remain with our spiritual leprosy. But the moment we come out of it, we're cleansed. Now, just a few more verses and we'll close. I want to come back to this passage we looked at this morning. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 41, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." In another at another occasion, Jesus said, "If anyone gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in my name, he won't lose his reward." The smallest thing that you do comes with a spiritual reward. It's like the example that we looked at this morning of somebody seeing an abduction in process, and they stop and they stop it from happening, and then they get this big reward from somebody who's wealthy, and to us it's like, well, that was just 5 minutes of work. That's not that doesn't require quite that much pay. A cup of cold water to you doesn't require quite that much pay. But to God, who has the wealth of the universe and the ability to save you, he's determined that if by faith you will just take care of the things that you see when you see them, because someone belongs to God or because you're trying to bring them to Christ, he's going to reward you. And he's going to reward you in incredible ways. There's no question as we read through the scripture that grace is what saves us, that the blood of Christ is what saves us, that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is what saves us. These are the reasons that we're saved. But we have our part to do. We have to not only believe, but we have to act on that belief. And any step short of that, whether it's repentance or whether we refuse to confess Christ is our Lord, or whether we refuse to have our sins washed away because we have some better river in our mind or some better mode of salvation, we'll forfeit the grace that could be ours. Grace is God's part, and that's what saves us. That's what keeps us from the flames. But even though it's little in our eyes and it's certainly nothing significant as compared to what God could do, reward is always linked to your works. Reward is mentioned, I think, 25 times in the New Testament when it is in the reference of what God will do for you. And it is always, in every single one of those passages, it is always linked to your work. Your reward, heaven, is going to come because you do what you were supposed to do. Is that enough? Well, you couldn't be saved by it, but it's enough for God to reward you. It requires both. Colossians 3:22, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." He's going to give you heaven as a reward, even for the little things that we are doing. But we have to accept his commands on salvation. And then once we are saved, then we are God's workmanship, created to do good works. And what a privilege it is to be able to do those good works. Invitations open this evening. If you have not yet obeyed the gospel plan, we'd encourage you to come forward and have that taken care of tonight. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?